Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. My name is Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're going to continue our conversation about cults. Now, yesterday we gave you four key signs of a cult and, subtracting from the person of Jesus Christ, adding to the Word of God, multiplying the salvation requirements. And this last one we just barely started in. It was dividing the loyalty of the follower, which leads into what we're going to talk about today. And ladies, if you missed yesterday's conversation and you'd like to pick it up there, the podcast is on our website, naomistable.com. But it's important to understand that dividing loyalties means it's more important to please the organization rather than to please God.
And that the organization really takes the place of God as the authority in your life. Mike and I were involved in a church. It was an excellent discipling church, and we were involved in everything. Children's ministry, worship team, serving, marriage ministry, everything. But there was one thing that with what we were doing here at the radio station, we did not have time to do, and that was being involved in a home fellowship group. Now, is that ordinarily something very good that you want to encourage people to do? Absolutely. But Mike and I just didn't have any more time.
You didn't have any nights at all open.
We had all sorts of other Bible studies we were involved in with meeting with other people. And the insistence on the church was, well, you have to do this, or it's almost like you're defective in some way. You're not going to actually be obeying God unless you do what we say you need to do. And they actually even said, well, how do you know that God is communicating to you that you need to do these other things? We're the ones that need to interpret that for you.
Unfortunately, there's several red flags in those statements there, Nancy. And that's what we're talking about today, ladies, spiritual abuse. And what you and Mike experienced could very well fall into that category. Remember, the body of Christ is the church, not a church institution or group of people in a building. So, but here's another thing, and this the very first thing that we talk about when we talk about spiritual abuse is something that you experienced, and that's this out loud shaming. It's really a dynamic, this shame on you that comes from belittling people for not towing the line or doing things exactly the way that this organization wants you to do them. Now, of course, the church is there to help guide you clear of sinful behavior, but that's not what we're talking about here. So the focus is on this, we're going to shame you until you do it exactly the way we say you want. We want you to.
Exactly. You know, another thing that is focused on performance, how people act is way more important than who they are. Love and acceptance are earned by doing not just what God says, but by doing the certain things that whatever group you're in are prescribing. And you look at what comes from that. Well, you get perfectionism. You get some people that'll just give up without trying if they view like they can never meet those requirements. And it's sad because God is all focused on our hearts more than He is on actually our acts, our works.
Our deeds, right, exactly. You know, another thing that many of you have experienced in spiritual abuse is manipulation. It's kind of a group dynamic thing that happens. Sometimes it's so subtle that you don't even know it's happened, but you've been manipulated by some very powerful unspoken rules. And these rules can communicate in many different ways. They can come to you from a group dynamic, or they can come right from the pulpit. But, you know, these coded messages sent through a verbal code that others are supposed to decode, don't you think that this would be better this way? And pretty soon, you're you're manipulated into participating in all sorts of things because you feel guilted into it.
Or you could have triangling going on, which is when you're sent a message through another person, not the person that actually wanted to give you the message. And, you know, the one thing that comes to my mind with that, that that's going to really generate is such distrust in people. You're never going to be able to know who you can trust. And they're certainly not going to be open with people if that's the case.
No, and I've heard from a lot of people who've come out of cults that people will, especially leaders in cults, will manipulate God. Not that they ever could, but they will manipulate you through what they say is messages from God. Well, God wants you to do it this way, and he wants you to follow me, kind of thing. That's frightening. And when that happens, we talked yesterday about the Waco, Texas thing many years ago with David Koresh. He was using God to manipulate people.
Yes. And you could actually have idolatry going on in that the organization really takes the place of God, but they portray God as this impossible to please judge, almost like God's this angry father ready to punish you if you make any little misstep. And it's really the way that they keep people in line. So you're giving people a distorted view of God. You're giving them great anxiety. Can you imagine? Oh, and then also you feel like, oh, I've got to control every thought, every feeling, every behavior, not just in myself, but in others too, so that they don't step out of line and get whacked by this angry judge.
And you know, Nancy, what you had said earlier about the certain organization that you were involved in, and almost as if they were saying, well, we'll interpret this for you. Mm-hmm. It's almost like they sew that curtain back up together that Jesus tore in two, where they now become the mediator between you and God, and it's not you and God, because you can go right to the throne, but you know, so they're the only ones who can interpret God and whether or not God will be pleased with you.
You know, another one is preoccupation with fault and blame, and I almost look at this as leadership can do no wrong, kind of like the touch not God's anointed thing. So therefore, if something's wrong or if someone's upset, you must have caused it. It
exactly.
must be your fault, because we can't possibly misinterpret anything in the Bible. We can't possibly have done something wrong or handled something wrong.
You know, there are so many different elements to spiritual abuse. You can talk about how reality gets warped, where you don't even know what normal is anymore because you're cut off from other people. And that's very common in many of the cults we talked about yesterday. They'll cut you off from the normalcy, I guess, of your family life, maybe the neighbors and friends you knew before. Now suddenly you're in this group. You don't even know how off you are because you're not allowed to talk to other people. There's this unbalanced interrelatedness too that goes on. And you were going to say something, Nancy. What was that?
Yeah. Going back to the obscured reality, Mike and I had an experience with that. We lived in a small town and there was a church there, and it was actually a mainline denomination. So I'm not going to say which one it was, but it was a small town, and the pastor there would actually forbid the members from having Bible study with anyone outside the church fellowship. And then when we would have a big town party and we would ask him if he would pray, he would refuse because he thought it was wrong for him, knowing that the way his denomination did it was absolutely right, to pray with those who were outside of the denomination because they would be unbelievers in his eyes. So so this is a mainline denomination. This is actually going on.
You know, there are a lot of cult-like behaviors going on in our churches today, Nancy. And I think when we are manipulated by fear, fear of being deserted, or fear to go outside of structure, or if there's a problem that you have to solve it before anybody finds out, anything like that, the boundaries suddenly go down. and you are exposed. And many people don't know that they are actually involved in cults. And so, ladies, there's so much more to say about this. But, Nancy, I know that I've never been involved in a cult before. I've studied them, but I've never been involved. I've been part of many different denominations, and but I can spot them now thanks to some wonderful researchers out there who have put together these thoughts. And so what we're going to do is on our website today, we're going to link you to some helpful sites where you can look more into cults, what they are, and if you have loved ones involved, you can help snatch them away from the flames of deception.
Yeah, and bear in mind, this isn't just cults. This is also going on in mainline churches as well, where there could be spiritual abuse going on. So please know your word and trust God.
All right. Well, again, both parts now are available online to our discussion on cults. Right now, though, we want to open up to the book of Galatians with our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert. That starts right now.
It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, today we're in day 10 of our study in Galatians, and we'll be in Galatians chapter 3 today, and I've titled this lesson, The Offense of Sin. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Galatians chapter 3. We'll be in verses 15 through 20. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Okay, let's flesh out verse 15 here. If there's a man-made covenant, perhaps one of a business nature, once it is signed and witnessed, it's a done deal. You can't tack a P.S. on without going through the whole process again. Even in our sinful human minds, we get that adding to an already signed contract is unethical at best and illegal in most cases. Guess what? When God made a covenant, he didn't erase parts of it or change it. Promises were made to Abraham. It was promised to him by God that God would be his God and the God of his descendants, that God would be the one that took care of them, and that they would worship. All of this was not dependent on us, but on God. He promised to be their God and to make them his people. When the promise was given to Abraham, it wasn't contingent on Abraham at all. He brought nothing to the covenant. It was all God who brought the promise, the inheritance, the blessing, everything. The promise was extended to the Gentiles when Christ came. God had promised a Savior and Redeemer who would ransom his chosen people with his blood. He would justify them, give them grace that is not merited, which is the definition of grace, adopt them as his sons and daughters, and give them an eternal inheritance in heaven with him. These promises were applied to Abraham and belong to him and his spiritual children, us. We are the body of Christ. He is the head. Christ is the offspring, singular, that was promised, the heir through whom all nations would be blessed. When the law of Moses was given over 400 years after Abraham was alive, the promises made to Abraham were not null and void. Do you see that? It's the law that's new here, not the gospel. The law wasn't a replacement for the promises made to Abraham. It wasn't God saying, "Oh, okay, let's try this again." The inheritance promised to Abraham is still promised to Abraham and his descendants, and it is not dependent on the law, which came 400-plus years later. The law was never intended to last forever either, but to last until the offspring should come by whom the promise was made. The law was added to help the people to recognize their sins, to see the holy standard of God and to point the people to the reality that they needed a Savior because they would never be able to keep the law perfectly. The law was given after God rescued the Israelites by His grace and might from Egypt, not before. The grace and redemption came first. Yet the people, just like we are today, were more afraid of what could happen to their physical bodies than they were about their eternal destination. They looked forward to the Messiah, and most of them missed Him when He came because they still didn't understand what kind of a Messiah they needed. They didn't realize how desperately sick they were because of their sin. They thought they needed to be saved from their circumstances, when they really needed to be saved from the wrath of God. When the law was created, it was a formal agreement of mutual commitments between God and Israel. Something was expected of the people this time. Thus, there was a mediator required to go between the people and God, and that mediator was Moses. The very fact that the law was given and required something of the people tells us there was a disagreement. After all, if everybody agrees, well, why do you need a mediator? So this begs the question, which party was in the wrong in this disagreement? Well, I'm going to just tell you, it wasn't God, which means it was us. God was the offended party, and we were the offenders. If God has been offended, and because of this the law was given, why would we think that the law somehow justified us with God? Remember, to justify means to treat as worthy of righteousness or salvation, to declare righteous. We can't be justified under the law, because the law does nothing to make us righteous or worthy of salvation. God is still offended. That debt has not been paid. In order for us to be justified, the debt had to be paid, and we can't pay it ourselves. The law also gives us insight into the character of God. The law demonstrates His moral standard, not the moral standard of any people or culture. So as we compare ourselves to the world around us, it's super easy to think, yep, I'm a good person, doing real good. I haven't embezzled from my work, haven't killed or abused anyone. Yep, I'm a good person. But when we see the standard that God set forth in the law and that Jesus then expounded on, we see how far we are from good. After all, I'm going to bet that everyone listening today has at some point disrespected their parents. Well, there goes the fifth commandment. I'm also going to bet that, again, at some point in your life, you've told a lie. There goes number nine. Jesus tells His followers in Matthew 5:28 that anyone who has looked at another with lust in his heart has already committed adultery with them in his or her heart. There goes number seven. What about murder? Well, most of us would say, oh, I'm safe there. But again, 1 John 3 tells us that if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Well, there goes number six too. It isn't just the outward actions. It's about your heart and your desires, whether you indulge them or not. Do you see how much we are all in need of a Savior? When God gave the law, He graciously revealed more of His character to us so that we might understand more of who He is and more of where we stand in light of that. After Jesus came, He gave us the gift of the Holy Spirit to live within us and convict us of our sins. That really is a gift. The law helped to make people aware of the need for reparation for sin through the offerings required, but even in the law, it is clear that those offerings could not cleanse them of the sin. The law never claimed to be able to do that to save anyone because you would have to keep the law perfectly, and not one of us can do that. But when Jesus came, all of that changed. The ceremonial law was no longer needed, and the moral law was fulfilled by Him coming and living a perfect, sinless life and being sacrificed on our behalf. So now back up a second. Ladies, just as we can't add or take away from a legal document, neither can we add or take away from the covenant made to Abraham and his heirs. Because the covenant was completed through Christ, there are no works that can make it so we earn our salvation. Our sinful flesh is always tainted by sin anyway, and because of that, even our best deeds are as filthy rags to our Holy Father. I want to encourage everyone to go and read Genesis chapters 12 through 17 today, and as you do, look at the order of events. As I was studying Abraham and his life and the covenants God had made with him, something struck me that I hadn't realized before. God had promised to make Abraham into many nations, right? And Sarai got tired of waiting, and she had her handmaiden Hagar sleep with Abraham, and Abraham agreed to that too. And behold, Hagar had a son, Ishmael. Then God comes to Abraham, who was still Abram at that moment, changed his name, and makes the covenant of circumcision with Abraham. Abraham wasn't circumcised until after he had fathered Ishmael. Ishmael was not a child of circumcision. Ishmael wasn't the child of the promise. He was a child of the flesh, very literally. Abraham was then commanded to cut away part of his flesh. In fact, part of his flesh intimately involved in creating that child. And it is after that that Abraham fathers Isaac. This, ladies, is just one more way that God drew the distinction between the heir he promised Abraham and the heir Sarah and Abraham contrived for Abraham in their sinful flesh. Do you see how God is even in the little details of ensuring that he will fulfill what he has promised? Now, my thought for us all today is this. Whenever we sin, and remember, we have the Holy Spirit who indwells and convicts us of our sins, we hurt others. We may sin against those whom we love the most. We may even sin against our own flesh. But even in all of that, God is still the most offended party. Did you catch that? Even when we sin against ourselves, God, in his perfection, is still the most offended party. Why then will we go to our brothers or to our spouses and ask forgiveness, but take God's forgiveness for granted, often not even asking him for forgiveness for what we've done? Ladies, we need to be aware of what we're truly doing when we sin. Perhaps if we truly understood the gravity of it, we wouldn't treat it so lightly. Sin offends God. It separates us from him. Seriously, which of us are going to raise their hand and say, "Sign me up for separation from God"? Not me. We need to remember that when we sin, it isn't just between us and another person or even just something we can hide from everyone but ourselves. God knows and he is offended. Reparation must be made. But we have an intermediary, a mediator, praying for us and interceding for us at the right hand of the throne of God, Jesus. Are you relying on the law to sanctify you today? Are you relying on your own works and ability to keep the rules? Or are you relying on the only source of righteousness that actually exists, Jesus the Christ? Are you trying to justify yourself to keep your end of the bargain? Or are you relying on Christ to justify you? Ladies, you can find the notes for this study under the Bible Studies tab on the website naomistable.com, Day 10, The Offense of Sin.
All right, that was our Bible study, and Nancy Beth did such a great job with this one. We are in Lesson 10 today, and we're talking about the law and how really it was not intended to last forever, but only till Messiah came.
Right. It's amazing to me when you look at the covenant that God made with Abraham, mm-hmm. and she points out that even with a man-made covenant, once it's signed, you can't add to it or take anything away. From it. It's done deal there. So when God made this covenant with Abraham, he never changed it. And so much of what's going on today, you see, mm-hmm. is people saying, well, he's not their God anymore, the offspring of Abraham. And we Gentiles were adopted into the offspring of Abraham to join in that same covenant. It's not a different covenant. It's the same covenant.
Yeah, as Beth pointed out, we are all in need of a Savior, that when God gave the law, he graciously revealed even more of his character to us. So it's not null and void, but it has been completed by Jesus, who was our Savior. So we know where we stand, and the law is good, isn't it?
It is. It shows us how much we need God, and it shows us what God's moral standard is, especially when you think about how Jesus did expand upon it. You know, he talked about how if you're just lusting after a woman in your heart, then you've committed adultery. If you hate someone, then you've committed murder. And it just shows how the heart is so important to God. Outwardly, you can appear to be obeying the law. You can appear to be righteous. But inwardly, just like Jesus pointed out in Matthew 23, which we read from the other day, it could be that your heart is just rotten and you are filled with pride and self-righteousness, and no one may know it looking at you from the outside, but God knows.
He does indeed. And you know, the equally dangerous thing is just trying to keep up appearances is actually believing that we can rely on our own works to just obey the rules and we're going to be okay. And we're just fooling ourselves. You know, sometimes we aren't relying on Jesus as much as we are. Well, I'll just try to be good. Well, good luck with that.
No kidding. You know, a couple of things that really jumped out at me that I didn't really realize before, but when Beth pointed out that the law was given after God rescued the Israelites from Egypt, it was after he had already saved them. And then you look at when God changed Abraham's name. He had already made the covenant with him that he would be the father of many nations. And of course, it didn't happen. Sarah was old. She's like, hey, this isn't going to happen by natural means. I've got a great idea. So she gives him Hagar and he bore Ishmael. And then later, when God changed his name and then made the other covenant with him. This didn't take the place of the original one, but that he would cut away part of his flesh, him and all the males in his household. It was the very part of the flesh that was involved in making that child outside of God's grace, Ishmael. So when you think about how they had to cut away their sinful intent to do things on their own, in their own way, the way that they thought best, rather than waiting on God to fulfill that promise of a son of their own. Yeah. I never really thought about it that way before.
I hadn't either, but you know, Nancy, waiting on the Lord is the hardest thing to do. We feel like we have to do the work for him. Like, don't worry, Lord, I've got this. I'll make this happen for you. And exactly, that's how we are to this day. And this lesson to me really showed me our need so much for a better way, for God's way to rule our lives. And I know as we wrap up this program, you've got some scripture verses to tie together these ends, don't you?
I do. There are so many sections in Jeremiah where it talks about God remembering Israel, and that includes both Israel, the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom, Judah. And Judah is the one, of course, through which David comes. That's where the king comes from. And Israel had long since been idolatrous, and they were carried away by the Assyrians. And then Judah also disobeyed him and fell into sin, and that they were carried away by the Babylonians. So they had no reason to believe, actually, that they would ever be a people again, ever be a land. But you look at the prosperity of Israel today.
Yes.
You look even at some of the miracles that have happened in the many wars there, the 67 war and all of that. And it's obvious God does still have his hand involved in Israel. So we're going to go to Jeremiah 32, starting at verse 36. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness with all my heart and all my soul.
What wonderful promises. And you know, ladies, I hope that just really inspires you to want to learn more about this great God that we have through Scripture. So thank you so much for joining us. We are here tomorrow at the table. Hope you can join us for a wonderful Flashback Friday that we're going to have. Until then, have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.